All right, let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this evening in the name of Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you and to sing your praises. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and draw near to you together as the body of Christ. And we ask truly this evening that you would be exalted and glorified in all that we do and say here. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this day, and we thank you for all the ways in which you guide us and strengthen us and help us from day to day, for the many blessings that you've given to us, both spiritual and physical. Lord, we thank you for every good gift, knowing that every good gift truly is from your hand. And we pray that you would work in our midst here, Lord, even this evening, that you would accomplish your purpose in us, both individually and also as the body of Christ. Corporately, Lord, we pray that you would bless this church, not because of anything good in us, but because of your promises, because of your grace, because of your goodness. We would bow before you and acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we ask that you would truly keep us and preserve us, particularly, Lord, as we think about the many things that are happening in the world, the many troubles, both outside the church and in the church, Lord, the many uncertainties, the many threats and so forth that are in the world. We pray that we would not be fearful, that we would not worry, that we would not be discouraged. Lord, that on the contrary, we would look up and look for our redemption, and that we would long increasingly for our eternal home, and that we would be less and less tied to this earth, remembering truly that we are sojourners here. We pray that you would help us, Lord, by faith, to look past the things of this world, to see the things that are eternal. And may our hope be increasingly in Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we ask now that you would particularly guide us this evening in the study of your word. And we pray that you would use it to change us, to sanctify us, to set us apart and make us holy and purify us so that we would truly be more and more pleasing to you, and that we would be like a well-watered garden, and that we would be a blessing and indeed a light to those who are around us, pointing all to Christ, our Savior, and to his word and to your promises. We thank you for these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans 16, as we continue to look at these verses 17 through 20, which is kind of this pastoral exhortation in the middle of all these greetings, which conclude the letter. The conclusion of the letter here is pretty much all of chapter 16, and most of it is some form of greetings. And right in the middle of all those greetings, we have this very rich little exhortation in verses 17 through 20, and that's what we started to look at last week, and we will continue to look at this week. We will not finish this. But verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It is, as I mentioned last week, it is significant here that nowhere in the Epistle of Romans really is there any warning or overt statement about false teachers that were at Rome, as if there were any false teachers in Rome. This last kind of exhortation thrown in here, seemingly kind of last second, is more or less an exhortation to look out for and beware of false teachers. Now, I just have to say again, nothing there's nothing in here, the term false teachers doesn't appear in this section. But everything in it is actually, and we'll see this more tonight, everything in it really is very consistent with all the warnings in Scripture, Old and New Testament, about false prophets and false teachers. But I emphasized last week that it's surely more than just false teachers. It's being aware of or being wary of those who generally in the church cause divisions or offenses or stumbling blocks. It doesn't need to be a teacher. This doesn't have to be false teachers. And what he's talking about here can be false teachers who do this, but it can also just be ordinary people in the church, particularly influential people in the church. But they don't have to be teachers in order to be in this category. But having said that, I divided this outline in such a way as to highlight the aspect of false teachers because it kind of brings the outline together. There are several ways I think you could outline this, but I just simply used a simple one point for each verse. So in verse 17, we have our response to false teachers. He gives two exhortations to keep your eye on them and to turn away from them. Those are commands. And then in verse 18, speaks of our susceptibility to false teachers. And the reason that we are susceptible to false teachers is because they make a false profession. This is what we're going to look at tonight. They make a false profession and they use false words. That's why they're deceptive. That's why they deceive. They're not straightforward. They purposely deceive. They purposely cause trouble. Verse 19, then, which I don't think we'll look at tonight, but it speaks of our protection against false teachers, which in a nutshell, our great protection against false teachers is obedience to the truth. I mean, it's not just a theology, that's important, but it's more than that. It's a life of obedience to the truth. That's the greatest protection we have against false teachers and people who would cause divisions. And then verse 20 is our victory over false teachers or those who cause dissension. So, but what I want to mainly focus on, I'll review a little bit what we said last week, and then I'll look mostly at verse 18. So our response to false teachers, as we saw last week, again, verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them." So what we are to do really involve two things. We are supposed to keep our eye on or watch out for, KJV, King James says, mark those who cause divisions. The ESV says, watch out for, and the NASB here says, keep your eyes on. Now, the distinction between the NASB and the ESV is the NASB makes it seem like we've identified them, now keep your eye on them. Whereas the ESV has more the idea, watch out for them, they're out there somewhere and they're going to come. And I think both of those are actually legitimate exhortations. In other words, there are these people that cause divisions and stumbling blocks, you know, so what, you know, keep your eye on them. And then on the other hand, you know, even though you may not know anybody at the moment, watch out for them because they are there and they are going to come and they are going to influence the church. And the reason we know they're going to be there is because the Bible says they're going to be there. Because we live in a spiritual battle. This is a battle between truth and error. This is a spiritual battle between the Lord and Satan. Now, that's the Scriptures teach. So wherever the truth is taught, wherever the Word of God is proclaimed, wherever there is true unity in the body of Christ, we know from Scripture that there will be opposition. It's just reality. So look for that, watch out for that, be aware of that. And it doesn't mean that every time we're suspicious of something, we, you know, hit over the head, but what it does mean is we need to be wary, right? And we need to make sure that we walk in the truth, because that, again, that is our great protection. But what we are to do is keep our eyes on them and avoid them. So where you know that people are are doing this, causing dissension and setting stumbling blocks, the key here is to turn away from them, avoid them, turn from them. So he says to keep your eye on those who cause, present tense, meaning, again, ongoing. This is something apparently not just once, but this is what they kind of have a tendency toward. Those who cause dissensions on the one hand and hindrances on the other. Dissensions being, I think, more having to do with doctrinal things, and hindrances having more to do with way of life. In other words, putting a stumbling block in front of someone in order that they fall into sin. One is causing dissension over doctrine. One is causing people to fall into sin. It may be through things taught. It may be through actions. I mean, the way someone puts a stumbling block in front of someone else is by the way they live oftentimes, as we saw already in the book. So watch out for those people who do this. They cause these dissensions and stumbling blocks contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And I can't help but think he's especially referring to the teaching within the book of Romans. So watch out for those who cause division and hindrances contrary to what the Bible teaches, the Word of God teaches. But this evening I want to especially consider our susceptibility to false teachers. Why it is that we are, and we are. I would say this is true of every one of us, including myself. Left to ourselves, we are susceptible to false teachers and to those who cause divisions. We are susceptible because they make a false profession. In other words, they aren't truly what they present themselves to be. They present themselves to be one thing when they really are another. They present themselves to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ when in reality they're serving themselves. Now again, that's a common statement about false teachers generally. But we're also susceptible because they use false words. In other words, maybe not outright lying, although I think oftentimes it is outright lying, they purposely mislead through their words. So that speaks not only of our susceptibility, but notice it also speaks, first of all, of their motivation. This passage speaks of their motivation, which is their lust, and it also speaks of their methods. They use words. But we are susceptible because they're deceivers. So let me just look at these in turn. First, they make a false profession. Second, they use false words. Again, verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetite. So they make this profession that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come across as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, whether they're teachers or not, they are in the body of Christ. They claim to be part of the body of Christ. They participate. They are baptized members of the church. They are in the church. They claim to be Christians. They present themselves as servants of Christ. But actually, they are not at all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not truly, genuinely servants of Christ. And by the way, and we looked at this the other week, but when you look at what Christ says about a genuine servant of Christ, someone who is truly like Christ, a follower of Christ, there are several things that we could observe, and I want to just observe them again because they are important for us to remember. What does a servant of Christ look like? Someone who truly serves the Lord. And by the way, the apostles, you know, we think of the apostle Paul, how often he began by saying, you know, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or literally a slave. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he often began his letters, and he truly was a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me just a minute to Mark 10, and you know this passage because we've looked at it a couple times in the last month or two. But it's a good reminder. This is what a servant of Christ is like. Again, this is when the disciples were vying for who would be first. And James and John kind of coerced their mother into asking Jesus for a favor about who would sit on their right hand and left hand, on his right hand and left hand in the kingdom. And this is kind of the context. Verse 41 of Mark 10, it says, "Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all.'" And then he gives himself as an example. This is Christ, obviously. Christ says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Listen, a true servant of Christ is not promoting himself, is not seeking power over men, is not seeking to make a name for themselves, is not seeking ambitiously to promote his own agenda. A true servant of Christ is, in his heart, serving God's people. I mean, that's what a servant of Christ does. A servant of Christ serves the body of Christ. And that's what Paul did. That's what all true servants of Christ do. They truly seek the well-being of the church and the well-being of God's people, and they serve as Christ served. They're not trying to be served. They're trying to serve. They want to serve God's people. And you can see in Romans 16, these people are just the opposite. They're not seeking the well-being of the body. They're seeking their own well-being. Okay, but this is what a servant of Christ does. Then the other verse, which I mentioned before as well, is, and I'm just kind of reminding you of these, 1 John 3:16 says that hereby perceive we the love of God, because he gave his life for us. He laid down his life for us. And then he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And this is the same basic principle. A true servant of Christ is one who lays down his life for the brethren, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You understand, you can't love Christ without loving his people. And you cannot serve Christ without serving his people. And you cannot lay down your life for Christ without laying your life down for his people. And that's the mark of a true servant of Christ. But Paul says here in Romans 16 regarding this people that they are not servants of Christ. They are not servants of righteousness. They are not slaves of God and of righteousness, as Paul speaks of in Romans 6, which all true believers are. We are slaves of righteousness. We are not slaves of sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. But these men are pretending. They are hypocrites. And I say this, and we're going to see some passages in a minute, but this is a common denominator for these kinds of people. They do pretend. They are hypocrites. I mean, there's a real sense in which the Pharisees of the days of Christ were a type of this people, really, in some respects. They were great pretenders. So they were pretending to be slaves for Christ, but they were not at all submitted to the lordship of Christ, and they were not serving Christ or his people. But their allegiance was to themselves. And again, verse 18, "For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites." Very literally, in the Greek, it's slaves of their own belly. Which doesn't necessarily mean that they're fat, or that they love food. That might be true, but I mean, I think it's generally much broader. It's meant to be a statement or a picture of the fact that they serve their own lusts. They serve their own appetites, as the NASB translates it. They are motivated by their sensual desires, whatever it may be. And those appetites may be as something as basic as food, but probably includes things like power, money, prestige, and so forth and so on. Those are the things that motivate these people. Now, this is a very common, again, common statement regarding such people in the Scriptures. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 3, 18 and 19, and the wording here in Romans especially reminds you of these verses. Paul, in Philippians 3, talking about his own pressing forward for the mark, for the goal of the prize, of the upward call of God, as he says in verse 14, basically denying himself in order to pursue Christ. He actually says, and again, I love these verses, but he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, I want you to observe that this Paul saw as fundamental to being a Christian. And the reason he denied himself these things, the reason he counted all these things but loss, the reason he forsook all these things and suffered all loss was in order that, verse 9, he might be found in Christ. I mean, this is the way of the cross. This wasn't like, advanced Christianity. This is Christianity 101. You can't walk with Christ. You can't be found in him without going the way of the cross, which is the way of death to self, which is the way of death to the flesh. Now, this is what Paul was saying. He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, and so forth and so on. Now, I'll skip ahead here down to verse 18. He's talking about those who are really the opposite of his example. In verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, this is what a servant of Christ looks like. This is how they behave. This is how they walk. And this is how you should walk. But then he says in verse 18, for many walk, and he's talking here about professing Christians, people who take the name of Christ. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you. So he's warned them of these people often. And now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Again, the same phrase, their belly. Again, it's the idea that they are serving their lusts. They are living for themselves. They are desiring the things of this life. They are desiring the things of this world. What motivates them is not love for the brethren. What motivates them is not pursuing Christ. What motivates them is not love for Christ or desire to know Christ or be obedient to Christ like Paul. Their motivation was their own lusts. And I think Chris talked about this the other week in 1 Timothy 6. I mean, it was the same thing, right? False teachers are those who think that godliness is a means of gain. I mean, that's really the same thing, right? It's motivation by earthly things. And he's warning them about these people whose end is destruction, and I think that's talking about eternal destruction. These are not true believers. These are not born again. They are still dead in their sins. They're still serving their lusts. Sin has dominion over them. And whose glory is in their shame. The thing that they glory about is actually their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. Their great passion has to do with earthly things. Their passion is not eternal things. They're not focused on Christ. Now, this is really what Paul's speaking about in Romans 16, these people are the same way. Their God is their belly. They are not slaves of Christ, but slaves of their own lusts. Again, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I show you these verses to show you why I'm equating these people in Romans 16 largely with false teachers. Although, again, in Romans 16, I think it's broader, but it certainly includes false teachers. 2 Peter 2 is one of the clearest statements about false teachers in the whole Bible. I'll just start in verse 10. Speaking of these men, he says, "And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Dropping down, he says in verse 18, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption." Again, there's the idea, slaves of corruption. "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So this is what marks false teachers. They are people who serve their lusts, who are motivated by fleshly gain in some way. You see the same thing if you turn over one book or a couple books to Jude. Jude 11, speaking of these men who were in the church, ungodly men, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." He says in verse 12, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you, feeding without fear." That's very, it's a rather dramatic picture of the fact that these men who are being motivated by their lusts, they're in your love feast with you. They're like hidden reefs, like just below the surface. You can't spot them out. But they're there, and they don't have a spiritual bone in their body. And when they're at the love feast, they're just there to eat. You know, there's no spiritual aspect to their being at all. They're lost. He says they're caring for themselves. He says down in verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." Down in verse 18, it says, speaking of the apostles and how they warned about this, "This is in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." So this is what marks these men. They are men who are following after their fleshly desires. Now, I emphasize the fact that there really are only two things that motivate a person. I mean, really, all of humankind can be divided, again, into a dichotomy. There are those who serve Christ. There are those who are slaves of Christ. There are those who are born again, who have gone in the way of the cross, who have humbled themselves before the Lord, who can say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live," right? There are those that are motivated ultimately by the love of Christ and serve Christ, and there are those who are motivated by their lusts. They are slaves of corruption. They are slaves of sin. And really the only thing that can motivate them is ultimately, how can I get ahead? How can I please myself? How can I fulfill my desires? How can I fill my lusts? Whether it's, again, whatever form it takes. So Matthew 6, Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now that's really a pretty profound statement. And that condemns an awful lot of people. And I'm sure it probably makes every single one of us examine our own hearts, right? I mean, that's a pretty profound statement. You cannot love money and pursue money and at the same time serve God. You can't. This is a dichotomy that God draws over and over again in His Word. Again, it's not saying it's wrong to have money, it's not wrong to have wealth, but you cannot serve money. You cannot. It's amazing the terminology he uses here. He says you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. You can't love both. That's the dichotomy that is spoken of throughout the Word of God. These men put on, as it speaks on a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The false teachers who take on they're wolves. Look at this, chapter 7, verse 15 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Again, what does a sheep wear? Well, a sheep looks like someone who's serving Christ. And they say things that make people think that they're serving Christ. They say words that make them, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And when you see ravening wolves, immediately you think of appetite. Okay, this is the wolf dresses up like a sheep in order to devour the sheep. I mean, he's hungry. And that's why he dresses like a sheep. He wants to abuse them. He wants to make merchandise of them. He wants to use them. He wants to gain from them. There are people like this in the churches. In fact, I would argue the Bible teaches that at the end of the age, that will be pretty common as it is today. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 speaks of these men as consciously presenting themselves as teachers of righteousness, as teachers of truth, of teachers of light, who are actually servants of Satan. Acts 20. Again, you see this dichotomy in Paul. Paul speaks when he's there with the Ephesian elders and he's speaking about how much he served them and he wept with them and he went from house to house and taught them and warned them. And then he says when he's gone, just beware, there are going to be wolves that come in among the flock. And their motivation is going to be they want a following. They're going to do what they do and say perverse things in order to get a following. They want to make merchandise of you. They want to promote themselves. This is the dichotomy. You can't serve Christ and serve yourself. And but these people, they made a false profession. Now, I want to be careful. We have to be careful about judging people's motives. We have to be very careful about that. But, on the other hand, again, go back to Romans 16. When we see someone's methods, I think we can start to be a little more certain about their motives. And these people are manipulators. And when you see manipulation, I think you can be pretty certain that the motivation is of the flesh, whatever else it is. You may not be able to determine. I mean, we have to be really careful about judging someone's salvation, obviously, because that's not really, we're not judges. But you can be pretty certain when you see certain methods used, when you see manipulation, you can be pretty certain that the motivation is not from the Lord. It is the flesh. But you'll notice here in Romans 16:18 that these people, they have false, not only a false profession, but they use false words. And they're very intentional about this. They use a certain method. Again, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. That's their motivation. Now he speaks of their methods. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So they not only make a false profession, they use false words. These words are described with two words in the Greek. And the first word there, which is translated smooth, it's literally, in the Greek it's krestologias and eulogias. And both of these words have the word in them, or words. It's the idea of speaking. And the first one has the idea of, the one that's translated smooth here, has the idea of pleasant words, gracious speech, good speech. The second word has more the idea of praise. It's where we get the word eulogy. It's the idea of praise and blessing. And then can oftentimes mean flattering. Both of these terms can be used in positive ways. In other words, they aren't necessarily negative connotation. They can be used of good things. I mean, a guy gets up and says good words, and we say, wow, that's good. It's good speech. It's not necessarily a negative thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But here he's using them in a negative connotation, not because the words themselves were bad words, but because fundamentally they were not sincere words. The method by which he was deceiving, these people deceive, is by their words. Again, it includes, I think, as you look at these two together, various aspects. These people, again, first of all, are articulate. They're very smooth with their words. They're good, you know, they're good. And again, this may be at the level of public speaking, in the case of a false teacher. In the case of just somebody in the church, it can be just someone who's really smooth, you know, he just uses smooth words. He's just good. You know, he uses smooth speech, articulate. I think it includes the idea of being clever. So these guys are really, really hard to sometimes to counteract because they're clever, they're elusive with their words, hard to pin down. This is why I said we talked about last week. These people are not always necessarily obvious. They're not necessarily speaking open heresy. They're causing divisions and they're setting stumbling blocks before people subtly, and they do it cleverly, elusively, and they use pleasing words, and it certainly includes the idea of flattery. Flattery is insincere, you know, praise. When you speak to someone, you know, there's, you know, my grandfather was a pastor, and he used to say, and I think he was right, you know, I don't know his exact words, but he said one of the best ways to develop sincere, you know, relationship is sincere praise. When you see someone do something that you know is good and you're blessed by that, to just say how you're blessed by that. And that's true. And that's good. You know, we ought to, when, you know, someone plays the piano and we're blessed by that, we ought to say, thank you, that was beautiful. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for putting the effort into that. And that's sincere, right? That's sincere, and that's a good thing. When someone does something for you, you know, I mean, I'm blessed when people send me cards and, you know, say thank you, or, you know, write a note of, you know, whatever. That's a good thing. That's a blessing, right? That's in some ways, that's an example of how we can serve the body of Christ. But when somebody does that, not out of sincerity, but as a means of gaining some kind of edge or some kind of, again, support in a cause, or some kind of, you know, some means of taking it advantage, then it becomes, obviously, I mean, it's manipulative, right, at that point. And it's evil. And this is, again, a common denominator of false teachers. This is how they're understood. They deceive by their speech. They say things they don't mean. They're not sincere. And they do it for a purpose, and they're very oftentimes adept at it. They are deceivers with their speech. Again, we saw that in the verses we read in Jude, and you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read that again. Jude 16, it says they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. This is what these men do. They speak in such a way as, again, to gain some kind of an advantage. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, speaking of these, again, the parallel is significant. Speaking of false teachers, it says, and in their greed, that's their motivation, they will exploit you, that's their purpose, with false words. In other words, they're going to flatter you. They're going to say things they don't mean. They're going to speak untruth, but they're very smooth at it, and they're very successful at it. Turn for a minute to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 23 is, again, I think I mentioned this morning actually, is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament about false prophets. And I want you to notice how these men speak. And we have here a paradigm that fits all false prophets and false teachers through the ages. And it speaks of their insincere speech and their flattering speech and their purposes. In verse 16 it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for every one who walks in the stubbornness in his own heart, of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Notice, these are smooth words. These are pleasant words. They're not calling for repentance. They're not warning of judgment. They're just saying, listen, you know, God is really gracious, and God, you know, God's going to bless this people. You know, you don't have to change. You don't have to turn away from your sin. You don't have to fear judgment because God is, it's very, very smooth and pleasant. And their words are really in opposition to God's word. By the way, I mean, this is one of the challenges of being a pastor. I'm really called by Scripture. Now, this isn't the only thing I'm called to do, but I'm really called to remind you constantly of the things you don't want to be reminded of. You know, that you're sinners, that judgment is coming, that you're going to die. Okay, there's no who wants to hear that. But really, that is part of my call. I mean, it's not the only thing I do, obviously. I mean, I'm called to remind you of the promises of God. I'm called to remind you of the glory of Christ and of the good things that Christ promises. But I also have to remind you constantly that you must remember that you're going to die and you're going to face the judgment and you're going to give an account. And yes, you know, God is a just God. Well, you know, those are the things we need. But these people were not doing that because, you know, really people don't want to hear that. They really don't. He goes on, verse 18, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. And then he says this, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. That's the goal of any prophet or any preacher. It's to announce the words of God to God's people. And would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And that's the purpose of any true preacher. It is to turn people back from their evil deeds, their evil ways. I often pray in regard to my own preaching, that my words would be pleasing to God, because that's really the only thing that really ultimately matters. You know, people may love the Word of God or they may hate the Word of God, but that doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but I mean, it can't change what I say, right? But really, the preacher is concerned to be faithful to the words of God, and that they are what God wants them to say. He says in verse 23, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream." Now, we're hearing this a lot today, right? And how many people are saying, the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and I had a dream, and the Lord said this? And well, how long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? And by the way, that is what happens with all this stuff about hearing from God and dreams. You know what gets lost? The Word of God. That's what they reject. And they turn from the Word of God through their dreams. Verse 28, "The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with the grain, declares the Lord?" I like the King James better. What is the chaff to the wheat? What is the chaff to the wheat? You know, we just focus on the Word of God, right? Set your eyes on the Word of God. Is not my word, verse 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? You know, the word of the Lord very often is not pleasant. You know, I mean, for people who like positive thinking and feel good stuff, I mean, don't read the prophets. I mean, it's the word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock. It's like a fire that consumes the dross, right? I mean, the word of God is difficult. The word of God confronts us with hard things that we don't. Our flesh resists, right? So when someone comes along, and this is a really good sign of a false teacher, it really is. When someone comes along and they really sound good and make smooth words and say everything that makes everyone feel good, you can almost be guaranteed they're a false prophet. Not that a true prophet never speaks good words or never speaks encouraging words or comforting words. They do. They should. A good teacher will balance, according to the Word of God, you know, the warnings and the promises, you know, the hard things and the good things. And when I say good things, I mean, you know, that are, you know, that encouraging, right? But oftentimes what identifies a false teacher is what they don't say, what they won't say. Okay, you might listen to what they say and you might not be able to find any heresy in it, but then I often stop and ask, well, what didn't they say that they should have said? Because false teachers, these kinds of people who use smooth and flattering speech, they're not in the business of offending. They don't want to offend you. They want to scratch your back, and they want to make you feel good, because that's how they make money. I mean, that's how they get ahead. That's how they get a following. That's how they, you know, they don't get a following by making you, you know, by convicting you and making you angry. But these people were declaring falsehoods. Now, where was I? Verse 30, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." So these people are using false words to purposely deceive in order to gain something. They are using manipulative techniques in order to gain something. something. And again, as I said earlier, when you see manipulation, and manipulation is just insincere methodology. I say this often, if there's one thing that should define a Christian, should mark a true believer, and certainly a true teacher, it is sincerity. It is a sincerity so that what they say is what they really believe. Now, it doesn't mean that you necessarily say everything you think. That's not necessarily wise. Wise as a serpent, okay? But that what you say is really a reflection of what's in your heart. That you really have a sincere love for Christ and for His Word and for His people. That is what should mark a true believer. And listen, a true teacher. Wherever you have sincerity, you will never have manipulation. And if there's one thing that's marking not just our society today, but more than ever, what's marking our churches is manipulation. And that's a sign of what's motivating it. I mean, that's clearly a clear motivation. So what do I mean? I'll just give you an example. I have a friend who gave some lectures a few years ago, which I greatly benefited from. She's pretty intelligent. She did a lot of research, and she was explaining the name of the lectures were Manipulating the Sheep. And she was talking about how evangelical leaders today, and she was documenting this, but evangelical leaders today are almost systematically using marketing techniques to change their churches. It is manipulation. In other words, they're using marketing techniques from the business world, and they have a definite end goal. In other words, it's like this. They're transitioning, and they actually use this word, transitioning, right? They're transitioning their church from one kind of church to another church. There's a system to do this, right? From, you know, the traditional hymn singing, you know, our kind of church, to the modern church. You know, they're actually taught, these pastors are taught how to transition a church. Now, if you know the marks, you see this happening all the time. And it's very intentional. And it's very manipulative. Okay? And they're taught how to deal with resistance, and they're using techniques that they use in marketing. So in other words, marketing has become very sophisticated. And it's very, at a certain level, very scientific. And they classify there's a whole method of actually, the analogy that this lady used was changing people from toothpaste brand A to toothpaste brand B. There's a very intensive program used to move people from one thing to another. And she was basically saying that the churches are using these methods to change the doctrines in the churches, to change the way people are thinking, and to change church. That's manipulative. And just to be honest, that's just downright satanic. It's ungodly. And whatever else you can say, it's not motivated by the Holy Spirit. That is the work of Satan. And you're seeing this kind of manipulation going on. When you know the methodology, and the marketing is just one aspect of it, when you see the methodology, you know what's behind it, even if you don't know anything else. You know the motivation. It is certainly not godly. Now, I just observe here, finally, that they aim these things at the simple. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And the unsuspecting, that word there in the Greek has the idea of the simple or the guileless. Again, it's not necessarily a negative connotation, but it can be a kind of a negative connotation. And I think it is fundamentally negative here. In other words, it says they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting or the simple. They deceive their hearts in this, that these people are taken in by their words. And they actually, this is the ugliness of deception and of manipulation, right? These people actually, in their naivety, believe these words. And they believe the profession. And their heart, they're taken in at the level of their heart. In other words, it's their emotions. They trust these people. They believe these people are wonderful. They trust them. They believe them. They're taken completely in by them. They learn to love and trust and respect these people. That's sobering. Yeah, well, that's the method, right? In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, right? It's people want their ears, it says they have itching ears, right? In other words, these people bring to themselves teachers who say what they want to hear, okay? And that's kind of the methodology, absolutely. Well, in one sense they are, in one sense they're not. Yeah, you're right. I mean, they kind of deserve each other, I guess you could say. But they are victims, but they're victims because of their lust, which gets back to, you know, next week's message here, verse 19. You know, the way to avoid false teaching, listen, is simple obedience to the Word of God. But I want to emphasize the fact here that these people are simple and they're taken in. They are simple fundamentally in the sense that they are naive. Now, I think there is the idea here of sincerity, but there's an idea here of just they're simple. There is something to be said. We're sheep. And I would say as Christians particularly, even true Christians, right? As true Christians, we are sheep. And sheep are known to be dumb. They follow anything. You know, they're just dumb. And we are. We're very naive. We are naive about wolves. We're naive about false teachers. And part of the problem is what I said earlier, that a true Christian is sincere. A true Christian would never go around thinking about ways in which they could manipulate someone else in order for them to get gain. I mean, a true Christian doesn't do that. Right? So naturally you say, you don't think someone else would do that to you because, you know, I would never do that. You know, if you work in the business world like I did for a while, you soon lose some of that naivety because you realize, you know, people really, you know, if you're in a profession like Chris's profession as an attorney, a prosecuting attorney, you probably lose all, you become a skeptic, right? And some of that's healthy. And as a pastor, I have to be a skeptic. I'm very skeptical. I'm very skeptical of people for that reason. But most people, truly, sheep, are very susceptible because we think everybody is as simple as we are. We think everybody is as genuine as we are, especially in the church, right? I mean, especially in the church, you think people, you know, someone wouldn't pretend to be a Christian, would they? Yeah, they would. You mean someone would actually, yeah, they would. So we need to, you know, simple believe everything, right? Proverbs speaks a lot about this. But we have to be, we can't be naive. We have to be aware that there are such people out there. Again, it's not that we go around accusing people. We don't want to be like that. But we don't want to be naive. And truly, the way to avoid these things is not to identify all these people, because you can't. It's not to identify them. But this is the key. It is to follow the Word and not men. It is to follow the Word and not men. You know, I say this about me. Don't follow me unless I follow Christ. Okay? Follow the Word of God. Do not put your trust in men. Do not follow men, or only follow men as far as they follow the Lord. But having said that, I would also say this is one of the important reasons that the whole idea of a pastor in the Scriptures, where the ideal in a church is that you know the pastor, you know the elders, you know the leaders, and they know you, and there is a trust that is developed because you know them. Right? This idea of just following a guy out there on a screen that you never met, and if you saw him, he wouldn't even know who you were, that that is really susceptible to deception because you don't have that accountability of relationship that is just very natural in a church where you have relationship between the leadership and the people. That's very important. So all that to say, we need to beware of such people, we need to avoid such people, and really I will say we need to pray against such people and really just pray that the Lord would preserve in our own lives and in our church, that he would preserve unity, that we would not, again, allow these things into the church. Realizing, again, that wherever the truth is taught, there will be opposition, but we want to be faithful to the Word of God and to the truth. Next week we'll consider then the question of our protection against false teachers. Actually, not next week because we won't be here next week, but 2 weeks. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Hassan. Well, that would be really extreme. Yeah, yeah. I would say it's a lot closer to home than that. Yeah, that is an example. I mean, these guys. Listen, yeah. Any cults? You know, cults use these kinds of methodologies, but I'm really saying that this is a lot more subtle than that. I mean, I'm saying these guys are not necessarily the main guy. They may or they may not be. They're people in the church who cause divisions and who aren't sincere. They're people right, I mean, in the book of Jude, right, it's talking about people there in your love feasts. This is the local church. This is not like out there in, you know, some other place in the world. This is like in your midst. These people are. So, yeah, well, he would be an extreme example. We're talking about here, I think, people actually in, local churches, you know, that are, for lack of a better term, orthodox. So, yeah. The temptation, I've seen this often, the temptation for us as Christians is when we think of false teachers, you think of, oh, yeah, Joseph Smith. Yeah, well, he was a false teacher. But, I mean, that's kind of like, you know, that's pretty obvious. Okay, but really, false teachers are people who oftentimes, I really rock your world. I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven who's not there. I really do. Because I think some of these men aren't even identified where they're alive. I say that only because I'm of the church history I've read. I say that because I think God sees things a whole lot differently than we do. I mean, you read about these guys in the book of Jeremiah, these false prophets, they were the people who were loved by the people. Okay? So, that's just to say, you know, we don't have to identify them. We do need to make sure that we're not influenced by people in a wrong way. That we keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep our eyes on the Lord and follow the shepherd. And we leave the Lord deal with that stuff. When the Lord comes, he'll bring to light every secret thing. And we don't have to bring to light every secret thing. We do need to follow Christ and follow the shepherd. If we stay close to the shepherd, we're safe. He never misleads his sheep. And if we stay close to him, that's really all we need to do. All right, let's close in prayer and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father, thank you for the Word of God. It's true. Thank you that you are our shepherd and that you guide us. You guide us by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that day by day we have the joy and the opportunity to meditate on your Word. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand it, to grow in it, to obey it with all of our hearts. Lord, preserve us from being misled and preserve us from misleading. Lord, may we truly be sincere followers of Christ. May we not be naive, but Lord, help us also to be careful not to be judgmental of things we don't understand. Help us to be careful and wise in our approach to all these things, that we would truly honor Christ and that we would obey Christ, that we would do all that we do in humility, that we would be as wise as serpents and yet, Lord, also as harmless as doves, always looking to Christ and trusting in you. And we pray that you would especially bless, Lord, this church. Lord, keep us from evil and deliver us from any division. Deliver us from false teaching. Deliver us from any kind of stumbling blocks. Lord, may we truly walk with you in simplicity and humility, and may we be a light to those around us and truly honor Christ in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.